John 8, 12 through 45. Let us hear God's word. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come or whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have also known my Father, should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said unto him, Who art thou? Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come to a second in a series of four messages answering the question, what is a Christian? Now obviously, as I began last Lord's Day, I think it's become clear that I am not in any way trying to speak exhaustively about what a Christian is, but I believe I am covering four primary elements of what Scripture teaches concerning what a Christian is. As you've gathered from last week, this will be my final series of messages as your pastor. And as you can imagine, I find that very, very difficult. But I do believe I'm seeking to preach what I believe to be the core, to be the heart of what the Christian life is all about. I mean, I am seeking to preach what is very, very basic and what ought to regulate our lives, our Christian lives. I'm talking about what's at the heart of being a Christian. I'm also talking about what's at the heart or the core of what Christian living is in the local church. It's about worship. It's about discipleship. It's about being members of one body, Christ's body. It's about witnessing for Christ in the world. As I mentioned last week in Acts 11, 26, it was at Antioch where disciples were first called Christians, where those who were following Christ were first called Christ followers. Previously, they had been called those of the way, but now people began to call them Christians. They didn't take this name to themselves at first. Well, the unbelieving world recognized them to be followers of Christ, and so they called them Christians. And as we mentioned last week, as we considered the Great Commission, as well as Pentecost and the fruit of Peter's preaching at Pentecost, we saw that within those two sections of Scripture, we find that Christians are worshipers of God through Christ, disciples or students of Christ, thirdly, members of the body of Christ, as well as witnesses for Christ to the world. Christians are Christ-centered. They follow the Messiah. They follow the Lamb whom they have come to believe in through a faith, and a faith not of their own. Now last week, as we began to consider a Christian as a worshiper of God through Christ, we said that we as Christians have been effectually called to worship God. God has drawn us and translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that we would worship. That was at least part of His purpose in saving us, was to save us that we would worship. So He's effectually called us. He's drawn us by His own power and grace to Himself that we would worship Him in this life and in the life to come. But we also saw last week that we've been effectually called to worship God where He's told us to worship Him. In other words, in our own prayer closets, in our families, and in public worship with the people of God on His day. His Word is explicit about that, that we have duties to worship Him in those three contexts. But we also learned last week that we have been effectually called to worship God how He has told us to. He's not called us to worship Him the way we want to, but He's directed us how to worship Him, to have communion with Him by listening to Him in His Word read and preached, in speaking to Him in His Word through praise, as well as guided by His Word in prayer. And so we've seen that worship of God is to be directed by Scripture. God has told us how to do it, so it's Scripture directed, but it is also Scripture filled. Scripture directed and Scripture filled worship. Now this Lord's Day we begin to consider the second aspect of who we are as Christians. We are, as well, disciples or students of Christ. We see a discipleship spoken of in the Great Commission or the marching orders of the New Testament church. In Matthew 28:20, The third prong of the Great Commission is that we're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so the disciples, as representatives of the leaders of God's New Testament church, are told to teach to observe all things that Christ has commanded, to teach the whole counsel of Scripture unto observance, not just to an intellectual knowledge, but to a knowledge that works its way down into living. But we also saw last week in the New Testament church marching orderly in Acts 2, 42, that the disciples, those that had imbibed the word of Peter and come to Christ by faith, were told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in routine worship corporately, but they also continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine because the doctrine of the apostles was Christ's doctrine. Now this morning, we consider that we are not only worshipers of God through Christ, but also students or disciples of Christ. Let us consider first, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? And then we'll consider the theology of Christian discipleship, the principles of Christian discipleship, and then the elements of Christian discipleship. What is a disciple? Well, the word that's translated disciple in Isaiah 8:16 that we just read in the scripture reading comes from the Hebrew word, which is the noun form of a word lamed, which means to goad or to teach, to stir up, to teach. And so this noun means to be a learner, to be a student. The Greek word is similar in that it's a verb, it's a noun form of a verb which means to learn. And so at the heart, we can say a disciple is a learner, is a student. Well, throughout the book of Acts, uniquely, we see Luke mentioning certain people and calling them disciples. He calls Ananias of Damascus in Acts 9:10 a disciple. He calls Tabitha in Acts 9:35 a disciple. We find another disciple in Acts 16:1, where Paul comes into this city and finds a man named Timothy, who's a disciple. He's a follower of Christ. And then in Acts 21:16, we have a man named Manson of Cyprus, who is termed a disciple. Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospels was described as a follower or a disciple, a student of Christ. We're told he was secretly, for fear of the Jews, but he was nonetheless a student of Christ, a learner of Christ. He had very great interest in the teaching of Christ. And so did Ananias and Tabitha and Timothy and Manson, even though they came to Christ after Christ was already ascended into the heavens and sitting at the right hand of the Father. They never learned from Christ directly, but they were nonetheless disciples or students of Christ through Christ's ambassadors. And so we are disciples of Christ through His ambassadors. So a disciple is, at the heart, a student, a learner. The Christian life has an intellectual aspect to it. So I think I mentioned in Christian Ed last week, sometimes in the Reformed circles, we may overreact to an anti-intellectualism that predominates in our culture and in the evangelical church. And we may swing the pendulum too far and sometimes become very intellectual and become enamored with intellectualism. And then we make a god out of knowledge. That's certainly wrong. But the reality is we can't do what we don't know. And if God has called us to think certain ways and to practice to behave and to speak certain ways, we need to know what those ways are. And to do that, we have to learn them. We have to hear what they are by our ears. We have to read them with our eyes. We have to see them worked out in other people's lives and catch them so that we might follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be more like Him. So we've seen what is the disciple is. Now let's consider briefly the theology of Christian discipleship. Let's remember that Christ is the Logos. He's the Word of God, but the very Word in Greek that we get Word from is the Word that we also get logic from. God is a God of truth. God thinks, and then God acts. Right? He spoke, and things were established in the creation. But He has also spoken not only in natural revelation or general revelation, He's also spoken to us in what is often called special revelation in His Word. Remember, it's J.I. Packer who wrote a book called God, or He Has Spoken. God has spoken. We need to remember that. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book concerning God in apologetics. He says, He is there and He is not silent. God is there. He exists. And we need to recognize He's spoken. We don't have to guess who He is. He's told us who He is and what relationship He has with His people, as well as those that are not His people. So God has spoken. But God has not only spoken to us about who He is, He's also spoken to us about our constitution at creation. He's told us that we've been made in His image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But He's also told us that His image involves our intellect and our will and our affections or our emotions. I think He's also made it clear in Scripture that our intellect directs our will. We have to know something before we're going to act according to it. And we also recognize that our affections or our emotions aren't what ought to drive our will, but are in fact are controlled by our will. For Paul can tell us that we ought to weep with those that weep and to rejoice with those that rejoice. That Paul informs us that we can change our emotional state so that we can minister to our brethren in the emotional state they find themselves in. So that tells us that we can control our emotions. Our emotions shouldn't control us. But God has also told us about our sin. He's told us that since the fall, we are ignorant and unrighteous and unholy. We're ignorant now. Our knowledge is darkened in sin. We're unrighteous. We're guilty. And we're also filthy. In other words, we, in Adam, come to the courtroom of God ignorant of law and of justice. We come guilty, having broken the law, and we come filthy. We haven't even been able to get ourselves cleaned up and put a nice suit on before we come before the judge. God informs us of these things, but He also informs us of Christ's sufficiency to meet our need in sin. Christ is our prophet to teach us to deal with our problem of ignorance. He's our priest to deal with our problem of our guilt or our unrighteousness. He's also our king to rule us and to deal with the problem we have relative to our filthiness or our unholiness. Paul could say in Colossians 2:3 of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Him. He's the source of all the knowledge that we need to live the Christian life. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, but of Him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. It's by God's will that we're in Christ Jesus, that we're united to Him, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Paul says, listen, God, out of His grace, has placed you in Christ covenantally. And God looks at you, He looks at you through Christ, if you're Christian. And God has made Christ, who you are covenantally connected to, wisdom as your prophet, as righteousness, as your priest, as sanctification, as your king, And therefore, he is a complete redeemer because he meets all of our needs. He is the sufficient Savior. And so Paul can say, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If the Lord meets all our needs, why don't we glory in him more than in ourselves? There's nothing to pat ourselves on the back about. We are filthy, we are ignorant, and we are unrighteous or guilty in Adam. But in Christ, all these problems have been dealt with through a faith that's not ourselves. God's Word tells us these things. God's Word also tells us about our own salvation. We're told that the way to be forgiven is through faith. We're told that this initial faith is a gift of God. It's not of ourselves. And yet we have to believe. We're commanded to believe. And we're told that this initial faith is a continuing faith. It's a faith that continues in the Christian life to believe what God has said about Himself and about the world and about us and about salvation. And salvation has three tenses. We've been saved. We will be saved. And yet we are being saved. If you're a Christian today, you've been saved. You've been delivered from darkness to light. But you're still growing in grace. And there'll be a time when you'll be glorified. Most likely in body, soul first and then body. It's unlikely, but there will be some at Christ's return, obviously. Those Christians that are alive at Christ's return, they will be glorified. They'll be completely sanctified in body and soul at one time. But all the Christians that die in Christ, we will be in two stages, glorified in the soul and then in the body. But we're in this second stage of sanctification now. If you were in the third stage, if you were glorified, you wouldn't be here. You could not have driven yourself or gotten yourself into dad's car. Okay. However you got here, you wouldn't be here today. We're in the already and not yet. God's begun a good work in us, but we don't have everything that's happened to us that's going to happen to us. There's many things that have been promised to us that we don't experience yet. In other words, we're in this period of being progressively sanctified. We go on in our sanctification. And I believe this passage here in John 8 speaks to that. Jesus had spoken all these words to the Pharisees. They're doubting who He says He is. He's saying, I'm witnessing to the truth that I'm Messiah. My Father's witnessing to the truth that I'm Messiah. I'm true. You don't believe it. The reason you don't believe it is because you're still in your sins. Your Father's still the devil. You've not been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You don't get it. You don't have saving faith. That's what He's telling them. But in the midst of confronting them, we're told in verse 30, as He spake these words, many believed on Him. So as He's talking to a multitude about their unbelief, God graciously works and grants some of them the grace of belief, of faith. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, obviously the ones that hadn't are still in the multitude, but now He's focusing His attention, so to speak, on the ones that He is aware have believed on Him. And He says, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now see, sometimes in Scripture, evangelicals get discipleship wrong. Quite often, people think that disciples of Christ are some special Christians. Well, in fact, in the Gospels we learn that there are disciples who, when Jesus begins to teach hard things, leave. So we learn that disciples are just followers or learners who sometimes leave school before it's over. They never graduate. But we see some come to belief, and yet when Jesus speaks to them, He says, you've got to continue in My Word. In other words, you started off in My Word. You believe Me, so to speak, but will you continue? Will you demonstrate that this belief is true by remaining in My Word? If you continue in My Word, then you're My disciples indeed. Or in other words, then you're My true disciples. In other words, I've got followers. And I've got followers who aren't real. And I've got followers who are real. Jesus gives us a conditional statement. If you continue, then you are. He's not saying you'll be saved by continuing. He's saying you'll demonstrate you're saved by continuing. He says if you continue, you'll know the truth. If you continue in my word, you're going to continue to learn more and more about reality. And he's saying as you learn more and more about reality, the ultimate reality of who I am as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the reality of the world I've created, the reality of you, and of the salvation, the work that I'm doing in this world, building the kingdom of Christ, the only kingdom that will stand at the end. You are learning to be set free. You're learning the truth. He says, as you learn more about the truth, you will be more and more free. Jesus has told them that what freedom isn't, freedom is being bound to sin. That's just the opposite of what our world teaches us, isn't it, children? The world would tell you, go do what you want. Man, that's freedom. But God says no, freedom is within the bounds of the Word of God. Keeping His Word. And so Jesus is calling us to study His Word that we might know the truth, we might know reality, and thus be set free. In other words, true freedom is just sanctification. It's another word of talking about growing in grace. Remember, Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer in the upper room in John 17:17 to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So how do we grow? We grow by learning more of God's word. And when it's spirit attended. We all need spirit attended word to grow, to learn more of truth, to be set free, and to grow or be sanctified, to be more and more holy, to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. So we've taken just a quick survey of the major areas of the doctrines of God, man, Christ, salvation, and seen the place of God's Word, Spirit-attended in our growth in grace. Now let's consider just a few principles of Christian discipleship. These aren't all, but a few. What's the goal of discipleship, of learnership? Ultimately, it is conformity to the Master. Jesus could say in Luke 6:40, the disciple is not above his Master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his Master. Now here the word perfect means mature. In other words, the goal is to become more and more like the Master. Now we recognize our ultimate Master is Christ, and we never can be exactly like Him until glory. And in one sense, we'll never be Him, right? We'll never become God. But we will be sinless in heaven. But the goal is conformity to the Master. Secondly, Christ's Word teaches us, Christ Himself through His Word teaches us the cost of discipleship. Think particularly of Luke 14. I won't turn there, but in Luke 14:25-35, we're informed of the cost of discipleship. Jesus says you're going to have to hate father and mother and children. He's not saying that turning to Christ means you're going to not care about the fifth commandment. In fact, no, you're going to care more about the fifth commandment, seeking honor and respect and obey your parents. But what Jesus is saying is when you really come to me, you recognize I'm the Master. You recognize that you're not going to let what your parents or what your children or what anybody else in your family that you've been very concerned about what they think of you, you're going to be concerned more about what I think about what you're doing than anybody else. That's what he's getting. But then he says, you're going to have to deny yourself. He says, you're even going to have to think more about what I think about you than what you think about yourself and what you want for yourself. You're going to have to be willing to say no to yourself and your own wants and desires in order to follow me. And Jesus says in this passage, you're going to as well have to take up your cross. In other words, there is going to be pain and suffering. We don't take up the cross like Jesus took up the cross. We don't atone for our sins or anyone else's sins. But what Jesus is saying is there will be plenty of suffering in this path to follow me. When you're most concerned about what I think and do what you need to do to please me, you're not going to please everybody else. There's going to be times when others are very displeased at you, sometimes even close relations. And sometimes there's going to be suffering. So that's the cost of discipleship. This is a tough school to get in that sense. It's going to cost to be in this school of discipleship, the school of Christ. But we also see the method of discipleship in Scripture. We see that there are teachers, there are ambassadors of Christ. We must be followers of Christ, but we don't sit under His ministry directly. We sit under His ministry as a prophet who sits at the right hand of God, who ministers to us through His ambassadors and through the power of His Spirit. In us studying the Word of God ourselves, in our personal worship, family worship, but as well in corporate worship. That's why Paul could say of Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:2, "Timothy, mine own son in the faith." There's this family connection. That's why Paul could say to those that he writes to in the book of Hebrews, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." That's why Paul could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." You don't have the luxury of Jesus is ordained in His wisdom to not give us the luxury of having to be able to observe Him directly. We have words of what He's done by the apostles that we can observe. And we are exposed to teachers who Christ has sent to teach us about what Christ has done and how we're to live. We're to remember those that have had the rule over us, that have spoken us the Word, whose faith follow. How can you follow someone's faith? Well, clearly Paul is saying that faith works its way out in practice and how one speaks and how one lives and the disposition that one has through this life. They demonstrate the faith that they have. We're to follow that faith as it's godly, considering the end of their conversation, considering the end of their lifestyle, how they've lived. Live like them as they've lived like Christ. So it involves human teachers, as Paul says, vessels of clay, but yet ones who have a great riches passed along to them, the gospel. It also involves time spent with the teacher. In other words, Christian discipleship is more than just a classroom. We learn in Matthew 13:36, that Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and His disciples came unto Him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." In other words, He had public teaching, but He also had private teaching and explained what His public teaching was to His unique followers. At one point in Matthew 20, it says, Jesus, going to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, as He was going to Jerusalem, He informed His disciples privately of what's going to take place in Jerusalem. If you remember, they didn't believe it. How could that happen, Peter says. We see Jesus taking special interest in celebrating the Passover with the disciples. We see Him, after the Passover, going to Gethsemane with the disciples and praying. And we're told that that was a place they commonly went to. So we learn that there were other times when the disciples went to Gethsemane, though it's not recorded in Scripture. How frequently they went there was a special place that they gathered to pray together. So we see that discipleship involves more than just being in the classroom with the teacher. It involves praying. It involves eating. It involves communicating privately with the teacher. I think we also see in scriptural discipleship that it involves time spent with the master or with the teacher of the master with other students. We don't learn with private lessons predominantly, but we learn in a learning community. The church is a community of learners, of disciples. And we learn from those that are ambassadors of the master, but we also learn from all those other followers of the master. As we interact with them, as we sharpen one another, as we challenge one another, stir one another up to love and good deeds, encourage one another in our struggling and our afflictions. So we considered the goal of discipleship, the cost, the method, only just highlighted some, but also consider the blessing of discipleship. John could say, as an apostle, to those that he taught, he could call them his children. He could say in 3 John 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Now, I'm sure John appreciated that his children knew the truth. But what really gave him great joy is that his children walked in the truth. They not only knew it, but they were willing to carry out the truth in their own lives. Is there any greater joy, father or mother, than that your children or grandmother or grandfather, than that your children or your grandchildren walk in the truth? Could there be any greater joy than that? To know that your children have been converted and are walking and following the Savior. What could bring more joy? What could bring more joy than to see God doing a work of grace in the lives of those that you care so much about, in your family and in the family of God? It brings great joy to the teacher. It brought great joy to John. It brings great joy to pastors and elders. But it also brings great joy to members of churches when we see God working a work of grace in the next generation in a congregation. What a blessing. Blessing of discipleship. So we considered what a disciple is, the theology of Christian discipleship, principles of Christian discipleship, briefly, elements of Christian discipleship. In other words, how do you be a good student? What's a good student like? Let me just give you five things that the Word of God says about the study of God's Word, how we can be good students of God's Word. We need to diligently study the Word of God. Proverbs 2:2 says, apply thine heart to understanding. Proverbs 2:4 says, if you search for her as silver and search for her as hid treasure, then you'll know the fear of the Lord. Then you'll know equity and righteousness and the right path. But it says you have to apply your heart. You have to search. To find silver and gold, children, is a hard thing. It takes a little bit of effort. To be a good student of God's Word takes effort. Secondly, we must dependently study the Word of God. Proverbs 2:3 says, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, you can do all the searching for spiritual silver, and if you don't ask God's help, you're not going to find any. When we go digging for spiritual silver and gold, we need God along with us, don't we? So our study needs to be diligent, it needs to be dependent, it needs to be systematic. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Paul could say, all Scripture is inspired of God, and all Scripture, therefore, is profitable for doctrine, for what we're to know, for reproof, to tell us what we ought not to do, for correction, to tell us what we ought to do, for instruction in righteousness, to guide us in all of life. So we need to study the Word systematically. Fourthly, we need to study the Word practically. The psalmist could say in Psalm 119:11, thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Why does the psalmist concerned about the Word of God? Why is he studying it? That he might not sin. It's to have practical implications in our life. But lastly, we are to delightfully study the Word of God. Children, do you find your studies enjoyable? You homeschoolers? How about when you have to do math? Or maybe it's science, or whatever subject you might not like. Do you delight in all those subjects? You get a big smile on your face, it's time for math again. When we study God's Word, we are called to delight in it. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. It's like the psalmist says, I'm going to delight myself in it. In other words, I can control my emotions, and I know I should delight in God's Word, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to delight in it. He says, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy Word. Do you know quite often when you study and you're moaning and complaining to yourself, I hate this stuff. How much of that stuff do you remember? Not much. But when you're enjoying your studies, you remember more of what you're studying, don't you? And so the psalmist could say, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. We forget a lot of what we don't want to be doing. But when we delight in God's Word, we'll know it, we'll learn it, we'll not forget it, we'll apply it when we need to apply it. So we've been considering the second prong of what a Christian is. A Christian is a worshiper of God through Christ. A Christian is also a disciple of Christ. We'll look in weeks to come to see that Christians are also those that are members of the body and witnesses for Christ. But I want us to see that all these are intimately connected. Discipleship is connected to worship. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 119:7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I have learned thy righteousness. In other words, the more we learn about God, the more we have to worship God with. So discipleship is connected to worship. Discipleship is also connected to fellowship. Paul could say in Ephesians 4:14 that we're not to be like children anymore, carried away to and fro, but we're to speak the truth in love to one another. Well, if we don't know the truth, we can't speak the truth to one another. Our fellowship will be weak if our discipleship's weak. If we're not good students, we can't help each other out a whole lot. So the more we know about God, the more we have to worship God with. The more we understand about God's Word, the better we are at being able to counsel one another and help one another. Thirdly, discipleship is also intimately connected to evangelism or missions. If we don't know the gospel very well, it's going to be hard to communicate it to an unbeliever, isn't it? But the more we know of the gospel, the more we know of the beauties and glories of Christ, the more of the glory and beauty of Christ we can present to an unbeliever, the more able we will be to take things that happen in this world, whether it's a tsunami or it's an election or it's a random act of violence, we will be able to turn discussions about those kind of things to what really matters. But if we're not students of God's Word in our own homes, amongst the people of God, we'll be ill-prepared to be effective witnesses for Christ. We'll be ill-prepared to come and worship God as we ought in spirit and truth. We'll be ill-prepared to edify and encourage one another in our most holy faith. So let us see that we are called to be worshipers, to be members, to be witnesses, but we're also called to be disciples, to be learners of Christ.